If you'll take your Bibles and turn to a new location that we haven't been in for a bit, that's Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm eventually going to be reading beginning at verse 19. Let me give you a little introduction to where we're going in the next couple weeks or so. There's a trend in the United States I'm sure that you have been aware of. It's been going on for many, many years now. Namely, a trend that there is an erosion in the number of people who are willing in our nation to admit that they are religious. Probably that's because many of them are not. They're not faithful, and there's a hesitancy to mention that. That erosion in the number of those who are calling themselves religious in our country is paralleled, I think, by a decline in the overall biblical literacy that you find in our nation. Familiarity with the Word of God is really declining. And I think we would then expect that that trend would also be reflected in the number of people who attend church on a given Sunday. And indeed, that's true. You do see a decline in church attendance in our nation as well. And that's disappointing as a culture, in the sense that we have a culture that's made up of believers and unbelievers, and we like to be religious in some ways. That's disappointing. But it's really nothing compared to the shock at the trend that is taking place among professing Christians in their worship attendance. I don't know if you have any idea what the statistics are saying these days, but the Pew Research Center conducted a significant survey back in 2015 that was just asking believers, what is your practice with regard to attending of worship? And they found that fewer than 41% of the people of professing Christians in America now actually attend worship. Fewer than 41% of professing Christians actually go to church. Let that sink in for a minute. 4 out of 10 Christians, theoretically, are actually worshiping God in church. They profess to love Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. They make it a priority, however, not this idea of going to worship, not to publicly worship their God. That's not something that's happening in the way it used to. While we do live in an age of constant access to other things, constant entertainment with things like the best juggler. If you want to find the best juggler, you've got that availability. The highest soprano, the strongest lineman, the best highlights of the videos, the funniest comedian, the most charismatic speakers, always at the click of your fingers. All you have to do is type in a few words and there they are. If that's the world we live in, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in its worship is remarkably bland. Right? What we're doing here today is remarkably bland in one sense. Our church doesn't draw in people, nor does it keep them here based on how exciting the praise band is. You know, we didn't do well on that this morning. Not on how well or how flashy the action is of the people up front here this morning. Sorry about that. How moving the architecture is, how the lighting and the seating and everything and the sound system all work to bring us to a certain level of emotion. It's not how it works here. Instead, what we do is we simply adhere to the simple premise that people will come to worship a God that they love. If they love God, they'll come to worship Him. They'll come anxious to give to God something. The Holy Spirit has been so welling up in their hearts to give God thanks and praise, they'll want to come to worship Him. Rather than to get something from Him, to give Him our worship, rather than to have and get a worship experience. Those are two different things. The focus of our worship will be God, not ourselves. In a consumer entertainment-focused society, the Reformed Presbyterian Church runs quite against the current. Though God is the focus, that's not to say that worshipers in a God-centered worship service don't go away blessed. Indeed, God by design has intended the gathering of the saints for the corporate worship of God to be a blessing to them, to be a rich means of receiving his grace. They receive God's living word, of course, which by the Spirit's application is able to do remarkable things to us, things that we cannot do for ourselves. We can't transform our own hearts, and yet the word of God by the Spirit's application can do that. So in a culture that's rapidly abandoning the means of grace, not going to church, not being a part of these things, and by that I mean they're not having exposure to the word of God as much, or to the sacraments, or the prayers, or fellowship with the saints, or things like that. We need to hear the Holy Spirit through the scriptures calling us back to a commitment, first to that God-centered view of worship, and then secondly to his provision of grace through his means of grace. To say that in more simple and more practical terms, we need to return to a commitment to the body life of the church. And we need to look to hear his word on that matter. So that's what I'm going to be doing in the next couple weeks, and I'd like to start with Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Hear God's word. Seriously, hear God's word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and was outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you, when you've done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, out of that whole passage there, the real focus of my attention will be on verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The verse just before that, verse 23, says that we're going to need to make this commitment because the pressures of the world will be upon us to give us some other way than those particular commitments. We'll be fighting against those, to give them up, to yield to the pressures of society and so on, to give these things up. And says, let us hold fast to those things. That's the commitment. Let's have a commitment to these things of how we stir up one another and how we meet together, how we encourage one another and that kind of thing. So what are we holding fast to? What are we being called to hold fast to? Three things. Our confession, verse 23. Hold to the scriptures as they've been taught by the apostles, as you've received these wonderful teachings. Hold to that confession of who Christ is, the gospel. Make sure you get that straight. Secondly, you be holding fast to this without wavering. Now, what is it? The stirring up of one another to love and good works. Be sure you're committed to that, verse 24. And then finally, be sure you're committed to meeting together, to encourage one another. I don't think you can avoid the realization that these three things are most naturally fostered and they're facilitated for the people of God, that invisible church, the ones God has saved and brought into his kingdom, but as they meet publicly in the visible church. That's how these things most naturally happen. It's as they don't fail to meet together. As we start to mini-series on this topic, we have to realize that the church is really facing a crisis in our country in this area. As the really a torrent of cultural practice is running in the opposite direction. What does that torrent look like? I think the torrent that we're facing in this country, particularly with regard to the church, is a emphasis on individualism. And that's not new, it's just something that's coming back again, is that we're emphasizing how each of us independently kind of have this sense of a relationship to God. So there's that individualism, there's that independence, and then also the element of consumerism. So that you have individuals sort of saying, I want to be autonomous in my ability to decide what will I do with regard to my religion and my faith. What will I do in terms of my church practices? How will I worship God? Well, I will shop until I find what I need, and then I will take the elements I want. That's a consumer mentality. And that's one of our currents that we face, the torrent in which we need to stand fast to those commitments that God has talked about. So let's begin by talking about meeting together, this idea of fellowship as a means of grace. Now, when you're talking about in church history, defining what are the means of grace, the different branches of God's church throughout church history have done that quite differently. And that's a little surprising. You would think that we would all have sort of an agreement on that, but there's some variations. In the Catholic Church originally, and again, remembering if you go back far enough, the Catholic Church is all there was. Catholic meaning universal church. So it was kind of the church that was proclaiming these things. This is what they were emphasizing. They said that the principal means of grace are the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Secondly, they would say prayers. And then, you wouldn't be surprised to hear this in the Catholic Church, good works. And then finally, they added something called sacramentals. Now, what the sacramentals are things like physical objects that they would set apart and give a special meaning to that would then draw your attention to the means of grace that were in the sacraments, the sacramentals. Well, the Lutheran Church came along and said, no, I think you've got that a little wrong. The means of grace are really the gospel. We got to go back to the gospel, that's it. And when I say the gospel, the word of God written and proclaimed, so the word, as well as the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. Methodism came along and defined and expanded the means to say, well, there's a lot more means of grace that God uses. You can add prayer and fasting and searching the scriptures and healthy living and, of course, communion and baptism, as well as acts of mercy. And John Wesley was a big one on adding all kinds of things that you could do here as means of grace. But he added one interesting one that he called it by a different name. He called it Christian conferencing. I'm focusing today on fellowship. And Wesley called it Christian conferencing. In the community of God's people, this idea of conferencing. Now, some of you who are Reformed internet junkies will be familiar with a guy named Tim Challies. And Tim Challies summarizes the means of grace in remarkably just three categories. And he doesn't mention the sacraments, which I don't know why, but for some reason he doesn't. He speaks of word and prayer and fellowship. Others have summarized the means of grace within the Reformed camp, saying slightly differently, the word and the prayer and sacraments, and they leave out fellowship. But historically, where do we come up with these in the first place? How are we finding the ways that God communicates grace to his people in the church? We typically have gone to Acts chapter 2, verse 42 for that, which tells the church members what they did when they gathered together. And you know, you're familiar with this verse that says they devoted themselves to these four things. What were they? They were the word of God, the teaching of the apostles. They committed to that. Secondly, they committed to fellowship. That was second on the list in Acts chapter 2. And then third, the breaking of the bread. We think of that as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And to prayers. Now, I don't think that necessarily means that's all that there were in terms of means of grace, but those are the four that are given there. And those are fairly standard. The Word of God, fellowship, the sacraments, and prayer. Ray Ortlund points out that means of grace are God's answer to the questions every Christian must ask. How do I, as a believer, access the grace of the Lord for my needs? Where do I go? What do I do to connect with the real help that God gives sinners and the sufferers here in the world? How do I do that? What are the means of grace? Where do I go? Well, I go to the Word of God. I go to praying to my God. I speak to him in communicative ways. I go to the church's administration of the covenant signs of the sacraments and to the interaction and the fellowship with other believers who can hold me up. So regardless of how many means that we may put on our list, I think I have to agree with J.C. Ryle, who said this: I can find no record of any eminent Christian who ever neglected these. Unquote. In Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology, he writes this: God has appointed these means of grace as the ordinary means through which he works his grace in the hearts of sinners, and their willful neglect of them can only result in their spiritual harm, loss. So, when we look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25, it indicates that God means for us to commit ourselves to these activities, to trust that they are the means through which God will communicate and work his grace in our lives. His extraordinary work is achieved through these rather ordinary means that are always readily available in the church. Well, committing to the practice of these means by regularly participating with and contributing to the life of the visible church, that can be a hard thing at times. It runs against the current of society to commit yourself to meeting for worship and those kinds of things. And that's why Hebrews verse 36 of our chapter and following say, you have need of endurance in these commitments. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, when you have been faithful to commit yourself to these things, you will receive what is promised. You will receive the grace that is available to you. This is a remarkable promise. Some have a very small commitment. Small commitment to the church. So small, perhaps, that they don't really experience the grace in the fullness that God intends. He promises certain things, but they are not accessing them through those means. Well, one of the means that is often neglected in that list, you saw that in some people's list, for example, is, and it may be because it's assumed, it may be because it's simply just not mentioned out loud, and that's this area of fellowship. How is fellowship of the saints a means of grace? Well, verse 25 in our chapter drives home the necessity of saints to commit themselves to this area, this means of grace. Acts 2 says it's second in the list of the things that the church committed itself to, fellowship. So I'd like to spend the next several weeks looking into this aspect of the church's life, and particularly now as a means of grace. We're not Wesleyans, we are not Methodists, but John Wesley defined the means of grace this way. He said, they are outward signs, words, or actions ordained of God and appointed for this end, to be the ordinary channels whereby God might convey to men preventing, justifying, and sanctifying grace. One of the means that he then focused on, and I mentioned to you, was this area of Christian conferencing. I was interested by that, just the terminology. By that he means not merely just the getting together of people, but really the conversations that they have when they get together. That becomes the means of grace, those conversations. He thought that fellowship was a means of grace when people talk about spiritual things, about the things in their souls, what's happening in their soul, learning to give voice to their experience of God in life, in supportive and accountable Christian community. That's what he meant by conferencing. He put that kind of fellowship on the short list of essentials for any healthy church. He's talking about conversations that get down to a hard level. And I have to tell you that we had Jonathan, who's my good friend, Jonathan Parnell, staying at my house last night after the conference, fall retreat. And my kids were wanting to do something fun with Jonathan, and I thought it'd be fun too. We've seen a comedian on Netflix that we thought would be fun to show him. And so we were going to do that, but we were in the midst of some conversation that got rather piercing at times, that got down to where we really live and the kinds of things that we're dealing with in the church and the life of the church. And we kept saying to our kids when they would come to the door, are we going to watch that show? Wait, say, just a minute, we're kind of really, this is important. We want to spend some time at this, you know. And we realized this is what this is talking about. This is the Christian fellowship. This is the conferencing. Because what we're doing is getting into piercing kinds of issues that really get down to where we live. It was important that we talk about those things. Our experience of God, how we live as a result of what God is doing in our midst. And again, it must be said that that kind of conversation runs contrary to the grain of our society. We talk about surface things so easily, but have a real difficult time in our interactions getting below the surface. Because in a consumer society, people come to church to get, not to give. Note how Hebrews 10:24 challenges that. It says, we don't neglect getting together because what we're doing when we get together is we are considering how we may stir up others to love and good works. Considering how to stir up one another to love and good works. We gather for the purpose of encouraging others. This is part of why we gather. Of course, we gather to corporately bring our sacrifice of praise to God, but that too is a giving thing. We give to God our praise and worship, but the other reason we gather is to stir up our brothers and sisters in Christ. Neither of those purposes have me as the focus, or you as the focus, right? When, as I approach coming to church, I don't think to myself, what am I going to get out of the preaching today? What is Sunday school going to benefit? How's that going to benefit me? What I'm called to do in the scripture is to come to worship, to bring something to God. I bring my sacrifice to him, and on top of that, I'm thinking, how can I stir up my brothers and sisters to love? How can I be an element of bringing to them a challenge to be encouraged in the faith? Neither of those are consumer issues at all, right? So why did you come to church today? I would ask if the Holy Spirit would challenge you today in any way. May it be that he would challenge you to transform your approach to coming to church on the Lord's Day. That you would fight against the current that we're in of consumerism and that you would commit yourself to serving. Serving your King and serving your brothers and sisters in Christ. Fellowship. When we become Christians by God's grace, he takes us and he plucks us out of the world and he puts us into his family. We enter into a fellowship of believers. Now, in a sense, we could just take Brad as an example, if you don't mind, Brad, sorry. God could have just plucked him out and said, no, I want to save you. I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to make you one of my children. But he didn't just do that. He plucked Brad out, but he put him in the context of a group that's meeting for church down in Louisville, Kentucky. And through that, he brought him to Columbus, and he put him in a body today. And we saw that. He will testify and we will testify as much as that's our goal and we hope that happens. That's God's doing. God has done that, put this man, an individual, in the context of a body of Christ. When we're members, when we see a member added to that body of Christ, a foot, a hand, or an eye is being added to a body, that strengthens the body. It makes it more capable of accomplishing its work, and we grow in godliness and in our sanctification in a community, not individually as much, not in isolation. And I just want you to think about how our gathering together for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, it and not just then, but other times as well, it helps us as believers carry out the mission God has given us. Think about what is the greatest commandment that you have to fulfill, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Gathering for worship does that. I can now express that I love the Lord with all my heart. But the second one is like it. What is my greatest commandment apart from bringing worship to my God? It's to love my neighbor as myself. And what do I do in the corporate body? But I consider how I can stir them up in love and good deeds. We love not as consumers. We love as servants. The Lord's Day is about God. It's about our neighbor. One author wrote, "It's in Christian community that we read the word and we hear it preached." That's a commandment in 2 Timothy 4:2. "That we join our voices together in prayer." That's a commandment in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. "That we sing praises to God." That's Colossians 3:16. "That we bear one another's burdens." That's Galatians 2. "That we speak truth to one another." That's Ephesians 4:25. "That we encourage one another." That's 1 Thessalonians 5:11. "It's here that we celebrate the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and here that we experience the blessings of church membership and the tough love of church discipline." All the things that God has designed for his people, he does it in the context of the fellowship of the saints. God pours out his sanctifying grace upon us through the church. There are personal needs, certainly. There are benefits to coming to church that we receive. But they're side benefits to what we're doing. We bring our obedience to God, which is to serve God and our neighbor. Now, the Bible tells us we need to attend church so that we can worship God, so that we can bring to him what is due. We can be taught by his word for spiritual growth. That's in Acts and in Hebrews as well. But church is also the place where believers can obey the commands of God with regard to that loving of the neighbor with other believers. For example, the church is where we can love one another. 1 John 4:12. It's where we can encourage one another. Hebrews 3:13. It's where we can spur one another on. Verse 24 of our passage. Where we can serve one another. Galatians 5:13. Where we can instruct one another. Romans 5:15-14. Where we can honor one another, Romans 12:10, where we can be kind and compassionate to one another. And you get what I'm saying? All of the commands of God happen most effectively by his design through the body of Christ. In the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul emphasizes that each person in Christ is a member of the body of Christ, and that no one can say that they have no need of the rest of the body, nor that others have no need for them. I want you to imagine for a minute, and we can understand, say, the eye of the body. The eye of the body saying to the foot or the rest of the body, "I don't really need you. I can function on my own little eye." That's absurd, right? But it's equally absurd for the eye to say to the body, "You don't need me." And that's what I hear. I'm not that important. I don't have that much of a role here. They can get on without me. I don't go to this service, or I don't do this, or I don't do that, because they don't need me. That's like saying to the eye, saying to the body, "They don't need you." "Do not forsake the gathering together, as is the habit of some." So apparently, this is a bad habit when we don't gather together, because it renders the body, I would suggest to you, uncoordinated. When the church doesn't have all its members present, the tangible acts of love and service, the members with their varying gifts, are suddenly now not mutually being experienced by everyone. The corporate praise and worship is not what it could be. Some people's burdens are not being carried. Some don't gain a listening ear to their trials. Some are not prayed for. Some hear no exhortation or correction or counsel or encouragement through the word of God. Without the fellowship of the saints, some of those in the body don't experience the fullness of grace in its various forms that God has intended for them. Friends, we must not forsake gathering together, but rather consider how we can stir up one another to love and good works, how we can encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. You know, when you observe the world, too often we see the church functioning a bit like that person who's had a stroke. Various parts of the body aren't really functioning in coordination with one another. They're not unified. There are several possibilities for that. Maybe one member in the church, maybe two members, maybe a couple members in the church are thinking of themselves independent of the body. autonomous in some ways. They have bought into the cultural message of independence and they selfish consumerism, and thus they have little time or interest in other members unless they can benefit how it benefits them. There are conflicts, maybe perhaps as another possibility, and divisions which are keeping those members from a coordinated working with the others. But God saves people and he puts them in the body. And they are no longer free to function independently from the rest of the body, but they must labor in unity with that body. I try to picture a body, a physical body, where suddenly just three of its billions of parts, just three of them, don't work right. Maybe it's a wrist. The wrist isn't working correctly because it's not coordinated with the rest of the body. But also the eye isn't really working very well. And then on top of that, you've got the Achilles tendon, which isn't working. How does that body function? Can't see, and I can't use my arm, and my foot doesn't work. It was just three parts, just three tiny parts, but those three affect the body in an incapacitating way. And God has intended that each one was put in the body just as he saw fit, that it would function coordinated way. Paul wrote a message to the Philippian church, and he says, therefore, if any was an encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining love, unity in spirit, intent on one purpose. Fellowship of the right kind results in unity in the saints. It's honestly one of the reasons we put on a fall retreat every year. You know, it seems like a fun thing to do in the fall, but there's a reason we do that. It's a reason we gathered this weekend. It allows us in a unique way as members of the church to experience the fellowship of the Spirit and the encouragement in Christ, the consolation of love, affection, compassion. Conversations happen in those dynamics that are really fruitful. Well, fellowship is a means of grace as church members speak and act like Christ to one another. In this way, we experience God's grace and his love through his people. And because of their sanctification, we're blessed. Fellowship can even be a means of grace when other church members do things that are not godly toward us. Believe it or not, when they sin against us, when they hurt us, fellowship can be a means of grace. We talked about this weekend. When there's conflict, that's an opportunity for us to be taken by God to a new place, to deal with this in a right way and bring glory to Christ. We have the opportunity to die to ourselves and so become more like Jesus in loving Christ, his people, as he loves them and as we ourselves have been loved no matter what they do to us. So we're not to forsake the gathering together as the habit of some. Friends, let's be faithful. Let's be faithful to take advantage of the means of grace. Especially fellowship is what we're focusing on here, but rather how we can consider to stir up one another to love and good works, how to encourage and strengthen one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. It's one of the essential means of receiving that grace. We read for our first scripture reading, 1 John 1, in these words, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I encourage you to commit to the means of grace. Come to worship, to bring your offering, to bless your brothers and sisters in Christ. And now let's turn our attention to the sacrament for a moment. So give me a second here and I'll move down.